We turn this evening to the 51st chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 51. I'm sure you'll know that the prophet who spoke and wrote these words was living in the 8th century BC, more specifically perhaps somewhere around 740. And through the spirit of prophecy, he foresees that God's ancient people will go into bondage, that is the bondage of Babylon, and he addresses his prophecy to those who are in bondage some 200 years after the prophet and seeks to bring comfort to them. And that's what makes the whole of Isaiah quite remarkable, particularly in these latter chapters. Now you will see that the prophecy which opens in chapter 51 concerns Zion, which is mentioned in verse 3. And the prophecy concerning Zion is not one that must be understood simply of the place, which was on Mount Moriah, where the temple was built. But we shall find that in the this section of Isaiah, when Zion is mentioned, it's not so much the place as the people. It's the people of God. So in Isaiah 40 in verse 9, we read, "O Zion that bringest good tidings," the people, "get thee up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings," the people, "lift up thy voice with strength." And the same is true over and over again. Chapter 49 and verse 14, to give just one other example. "Zion said, the Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me." It's not the place that's speaking. It is, of course, the people. So this prophecy is directed to the people of God. Now we may say, well, yes, the people of God in the time of the great captivity in Babylon. And that's true to a very definite extent. But then we are to remember that in this section of the prophecy of Isaiah, there is a great deal said about the coming Christ. And so in chapter 49 and verse 8 and following, we have a promise to Christ. "In an acceptable time have I heard thee, in a day of salvation have I helped thee, I will preserve thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate places, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth, to them that are in darkness, show thyselves." And this is one prophecy of many concerning the coming Saviour. When we come to chapter 52, the end of that chapter, it's even more apparent. We read, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled." And then we go straight into 53. "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." And it's an amazing description of the Redeemer. So the words of Isaiah, which include these words concerning Christ, must not only address the people of the captivity, but they surely must address the people belonging to the period when Christ shall come, the gospel times, the Christian times. And I believe that is absolutely true. The primary reference, we may say, is to the Israelites in captivity. But the spiritual application is to Christ's people in the gospel era, and therefore it is a word and a message to the likes of us in these times in which we live. And that is of interest to us because of the very way this chapter begins in verse 2, "Look unto Abraham your father and unto Sarah that bear you." Abraham is likened to the rock whence they were hewn, Sarah perhaps to the hole of the pit whence ye were digged. Now Abraham and Sarah were the parents, as it were, of Israel. But they were also the parents of the spiritual people of God. And we read that Abraham is the father of the faithful in the New Testament. We read that we all, by faith, are the children of Abraham, the seed of Abraham. So whilst these words would certainly have relevance to the captives, who were the literal seed of Abraham, these words clearly have relevance to us, who are of his spiritual children. Now, the word of God to the captives was that God was going to comfort Zion, verse 3, her waste places, her wilderness, her desert, and joy and gladness was to return. Not difficult to see how the captives would understand that, that God was going to restore and he was going to rebuild. And Jerusalem would no longer be in ruins, but would be reconstructed. And the glory of the Holy Land would be restored to it. And the temple would be rebuilt and adorned. And God was going to do all these things for the captives. But if we take it, as I think we must, spiritually, what are we to make of this language? It's highly figurative. The Lord will comfort her waste places, Isaiah 51 verse 3. He will make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Well, we need to look back in answering that question to the prophecies that have gone before and see that God, through Isaiah, often uses this kind of figurative language to describe spiritual blessing. Go back, for instance, to Isaiah 44 and verse 3. God says through Isaiah, "I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring, and they shall spring up as among the grass and as willows by the watercourses." Now, nobody's going to insist here on an exclusively literal fulfillment of these words. It's references to the pouring out of the Spirit and the spiritual life that will be evidenced once the Spirit is poured out. We could go back much further into the prophecy, back to chapter 32 and verse 15. Very similar prophecy. "Until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest." That's very similar phraseology to what we have in this chapter and in this particular verse, Isaiah 51 and verse 3. And then if you turn on a little bit to chapter 55, you'll see that Isaiah clearly loves to use this kind of terminology, this kind of figurative language. Chapter 55 is all about the gospel. It begins, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters," and so on. Great gospel text in Isaiah 55. But towards the end of that chapter, In verse 10, what do we make of this? For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be, that goeth forth out of my mouth, it shall not return to me void. God is saying that the effect of the gospel is going to be as if the land itself was renewed, and barrenness taken away, and fertility granted, and there will be a wonderful harvest. It's not literal, is it? The gospel doesn't do this. But the gospel does do it after a spiritual fashion. It creates a new situation. It brings out of deadness life, and out of barrenness fruitfulness. The gospel does do this. So although to the captives it would have been a literal message, Jerusalem will be restored, Judah will be re-inhabited, and I will really bless that land, and it was heartening for the captives to know that before they returned. But for us, in these gospel times, it is a spiritual reference. And that under Christ, prophesied in 42, 49, 50, 52 and 3, under Christ, his people will be so blessed. They will experience the fertilizing power of the Holy Spirit, and the people of God will be wonderfully renewed and prospered, like a land that has long been dry and suddenly becomes productive and wonderfully blessed with grass and trees and shrubs and flowers. That's the kind of fruitfulness. The desert shall become like a rose, and the wilderness like the garden of the Lord. Well, the exiles needed to hear this, and so do we. And it's interesting that there in verse 1, God says through Isaiah, "Hearken to me." He repeats it several times. Verse 4, "Hearken unto me." Verse 7, "Hearken unto me." This indicates that God really wants to be heard on this matter. He has a message for the exiles, but he has a message for Christian people in the age of the Messiah. And we need to hear what he says, hence the threefold repetition, because it's vital to our interests. And it will stay our hearts in difficult times, and it will encourage us when the going is difficult indeed. "Hearken unto me, I will be heard," God says. You need to hear this. But there's a third reason why you should hearken unto me, and it is that it is through my word that I will bring all this blessing to pass. The word will be the instrument of good. And that's borne out in the verses I quoted in Isaiah 55. "My word shall not return unto me void. It shall accomplish that which I do please." And what God promises to his people is scarcely credible. It's unbelievable blessing. And that's why we need to take stock of it. That's why we need to study it, because it's breathtakingly amazing what God says here. And we need to listen to him, "Hearken unto me," in a time of difficulty. We sometimes listen to others. We listen to the pessimists. We listen to those who've lost their vision, lost their dreams, to those that see only darkness ahead. But God says, I am not a pessimist. I do not see darkness. I do not think the church's end has come. Hearken unto me. Well, what is God saying? Well, verse 3 is the one I want to concentrate on. For the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. In that verse, you have three states of Zion described, three states of God's people described. First of all, you have Zion's emptiness. That's set forth in words like waste places, wilderness, desert. Empty of anything that is indicative of life, and empty of everything that is fruitful, productive. It's like walking in an arid land, totally desolate. Zion's emptiness, and this is followed secondly by Zion's loveliness. The Lord shall comfort Zion, he will comfort her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Complete transformation. Instead of the dryness, freshness. Instead of bracken, fruit and flowers. A change as if God has taken what is savoring of death and has brought in what is flourishing with life. Zion's loveliness. And then thirdly, Zion's happiness. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. God will so bless his people that they'll be filled to overflowing, and they will break forth in song and in praise, and they will worship as never they've worshipped, extolling God for all his grace and his mercy toward them. Well, let's go back to the first heading, Zion's emptiness. Evidently the church, and we're thinking of the church here, under that name of Zion, New Testament name for the church, New Testament name for the New Testament church, Hebrews chapter 12, ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God. John Newton encapsulated it, didn't he, when he said, Saviour, if of Zion city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. So Zion is a reference to the church. But it is evident as we read on that the church is viewed here in a very low state. We might even say in a time of calamity. She knows severe distress. She's in a forlorn condition. The image brought before us here is one of abject desolation. Waste places, wilderness, desert. We might just briefly consider what that means. Her waste places. The Hebrew word literally means her ruins. And it conveys to us the idea that the church seen here is not what she was. She has fallen from her former luster and her glory, and all that characterized her in better times, all her beauty, all her splendor, has gone. Of course, we're not talking about a particular church here. We're talking about the visible church of Christ, the professing church in the land and in the world. Who can doubt that in some sense she lies in ruins? Some of us are old enough to recall 40 years ago, 50 years ago. And things were remarkably different then. I mean, I can remember as a lad, early teens probably, going to attend a meeting in the Methodist Church in Bedford Street in Barnstable. There must have been 300 or 400 people there. And the churches generally in the town were well attended. And the services in those churches would have varied a little, but essentially the same kind of format, the same kind of content. There was praise and there was the reading of the Word of God almost everywhere in the Authorized Version. And there was preaching. And the preaching might have varied a little, but it was all based upon Scripture. And in many of those churches, I'm thinking, for example, of Congregational churches, there was a large one in Barnstable, in Cross Street, and you would have gone there on the Lord's Day, and you would have heard of salvation, of the need for faith in Christ and the hope of salvation. Things were remarkably different. And now, well, it's almost as if it's fallen into decay. You'd be hard-pressed in Barnstable now to find more than one, perhaps two churches that are really orthodox and are holding the ground of truth and are preaching the gospel, where the service is conducive to worship, unimpaired by worldliness and compromise. You'd be hard-pressed to find such a place. But then if we go back longer than I've been around, if you go back to the 19th century, go back further to the 18th century, what a difference. In the 18th century, under Whitfield and Wesley and Senec, churches would have been throbbing with great crowds of people. The singing would have been almost heavenly, and the preaching so mighty and powerful, and hundreds and thousands attended the preaching of God's word. You read the journals of Whitfield in the 1740s and 50s, and he would go perhaps to some common somewhere, and he would note in his journal, "Preach this morning at 8 o'clock to 5,000 people, such and such a common." 5,000 people! That time in the morning! And great effects followed. You could go back into the 17th century to the Puritan revival and the godliness that spread over the nation and the way the Word of God reached even the little villages and the hamlets of England. What a difference. Where are we today? Well, it's very accurate to say we are in a ruined state, are we not? Only the skeleton of what once was. Just the outline of the church's former glory. Now, what's happened to the church? Well, when you're confronted with a ruin, sometimes the ruin is there because that place has been under attack. An enemy has done it. An all-out assault upon that particular place, citadel, whatever it may be. You see castles around the country that at some point in history have been assailed by a foe, and those castles have never been rebuilt. They're there standing today, ruins. Well, we can say that of the church. She's been attacked. Sometimes awfully attacked by unbelief and liberalism. It came into the Church of Scotland in the last part of the 19th century. Men like Marcus Dodds and Robertson Smith, George Adam Smith and others began to teach pure liberalism in the colleges and unbelief. You couldn't trust the Gospels. The miraculous was not to be credited. Doctrines like the virgin birth, physical resurrection of Christ had to be re-examined. And this kind of deriding of orthodoxy brought the church into a sorry state, and within a generation, the church was spoiled and marred. So sometimes it is that. Sometimes, I suppose, it's just neglect. People neglected the pure doctrine of the Reformation. They let it slip. They neglected godly discipline. They just ignored the need for it. And so the church lapsed, and the church became a veritable ruin. And now, after process of time, you can look at the church, the visible church, and say, well, she's a ghost of what she was in the past. I remember visiting Anworth, where Samuel Rutherford ministered in Scotland, and it's a very beautiful place, I must say. And we drove to it, and you turn round a bend in the road, and then there's the Anworth Church where he ministered. But it's a ruin. In the time of Thomas Chalmers in the 19th century, it was still being used as a place of worship, but it's been let go. And now there's no roof. Half the walls are missing. Just a ruin of what it was. And of course the enemies of Zion can pass by and they can say, well, this is Christianity for you. We're living in a post-Christian era. It's over. Christianity has had its heyday. It's over. Her waste places. The second word here is her wilderness. He'll make her a wilderness. It's a slight change of emphasis. A waste place is a place that's nowhere near where she once was. A wilderness is a place that's overrun by briars and by thorns, taken over. And the church can appear like that, taken over by ungodly people who don't fear the Lord, don't love his word, don't seek to save the lost. Like a wilderness, taken over by worldly excesses, by modern practices, alien to the true, pure church of Jesus Christ. A wilderness. A wilderness taken over by false doctrine, taken over by malpractice. There's no order anymore. There's no concern anymore for the glory of God and the good of the people. You may enter such a church and feel, these people are lost. These people are not the successors of the reformers and the Puritans and the revivalists of the 18th century. This is awful to see this. The church has been spoiled, people destroyed by lack of knowledge. You can't even discern the church here, the true church. The church has lost its marks and its distinctives. It's a wilderness. I'm old enough to remember when we moved from the town of Barnstable into the country to live on the farm. And the farm had been neglected for a number of years. And I can remember the state of the garden and Mother going into a state of panic when she saw the garden. You couldn't see anything. It was just overrun with thorns and brambles and weeds. A wilderness. And the third word here is her deserts. That perhaps takes us a little further. It's not only a ruin, it's not only a wilderness, but it's a desert, utterly desolate of spiritual good. No water there, no means of grace. No fruitful word there, all dried up. A place that's dying. A desert. Now, what says God to this situation with which we can be familiar as we look at the visible church? Well, the Lord shall comfort Zion. He'll change her state. And though she looks full of sorrow and grief, he'll transform her condition. God is the God who can restore, and he will restore. The waste place, the wilderness, and the desert is a challenge to him. Such is the lapse seen in the waste place. Such is the confusion seen in the wilderness. Such is the death seen in the desert. No man can effect a change here. No group of people, however zealous and ardent, however laborious in spiritual things and spiritual endeavor, they can't change this. This requires the presence, the Spirit, and the power of God, right? And the promises, and the Lord shall comfort Zion. Well, you'll be glad to go to the second point, I think. Enough on Zion's emptiness. Let's come to Zion's loveliness. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden, and he will make her desert like the garden of the Lord. God is promising an amazing thing here. He's saying that, spiritually speaking, I will bring the church in all her desolation and degradation, I will bring her back so that she is like to the original dwelling place of man, so that she's like paradise. Oh, nothing can be more thrilling than that. Make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. And when God moves to restore his church and renew his people, that's exactly what he does. He brings back to the church something heavenly. Like the original paradise was heavenly. There was in that original paradise a certain freedom from the presence of sin. Very well then, he'll purify the church, ridding it of its wickedness and its transgression. Paradise at the first, in which Adam and Eve were placed, was not only without the presence of sin, but it was full of the blessing of God. That blessing was evidenced in the very nature of the place. Trees abounded, herb-yielding trees, we read. Everything was in a state of fruitfulness. God will bring that back. He will deliver the church from the sin which besets it, and he will grant the church the blessing which it longs for. And it'll be like heaven restored. For grace of salvation, for heaven restored. Paul speaks of the church in the New Testament as enjoying something of the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Well, that's what this is. A little bit of heaven. That's what revival does. It brings heaven to earth. The poet said, "The hill of Zion yields 1,000 sacred sweets before we reach the heavenly fields or walk those golden streets." There's a heaven before heaven. And that is brought about through revival. Eden, the garden of the Lord. What was it when Adam first set his eyes on it? It was a place newly planted. Everything was fresh. Everything was full of life. When God revives, that is what he does. He does a new thing. And there is a freshness. There is a fullness which he creates. The earthly paradise at the start was beautiful. Why? It says at the end of Genesis 1, God saw everything that he'd made, and behold, it was very good. And when he wanted the best possible place in which to put man, he chose one part of this very good creation that he'd made, the part that was east of Eden, where there was a garden. That must have excelled. It was all very good, but that was amazingly good, wonderfully good. And there he put man. When God comforts Zion, he not only creates new life, but he creates beauty in the church and restores excellence to the church. You read what's said of paradise in Genesis chapter 2. There were four rivers, were there not? Those rivers, the symbol of life from the throne of God. Life will be there. The sun shone there because the fruit ripened. The fruit was on the tree. On one tree, Adam was told not to eat of it, but the fruit had come to fullness, had ripened under the heat and warmth and light of the sun. When God restores his church, yes, he gives the river of life, but he gives also the Son of Righteousness, his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to cast his beams of love upon us, make us to know his presence there. And then there was that gentle wind in Eden. You remember how God walked in the garden in the cool of the day, when the evening wind just begins to blow, refreshing after the heat of a long day. Oh, the wind will represent the moving of the Holy Spirit, bringing refreshment and renewal of life. God will do all of this for the church. He will comfort Zion. But you know, one of the most wonderful things about paradise at the first was that God was there. It says in Genesis chapter 3, God walked in the garden at the cool of the day. And he called to Adam, and he said, "Where art thou?" I think those writers are perfectly true to the account who suggests that that was God's practice, to come at that time in the cool of the day and to commune with Adam. And he expected to find Adam in the garden. And he wasn't there. And God wanted him. He wanted fellowship with him. He wanted to walk and talk with him in the beauty of that garden. And Adam was absent. "Adam," he said, "where art thou?" Paradise was where God was. If paradise is restored to the church, God will be there. And the promise is this: God hath said, "I will dwell in them and will walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Or take this verse from 1 John. "Truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." That's the effect of revival. God being among his people. If you read the accounts of revival, you will read people's description of it. "In those days, God walked our streets. God walked the aisles of the church, stopping to touch this man and that man in order to make a difference to them." Oh, the preciousness of the company of God. "'Tis to my Saviour I would live, to him who for my ransom died, nor could untainted Eden give such bliss as blossoms at his side." Paradise, everything new, the presence of God, and yet the center of extension, expansion. "For to man in that garden, God said, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." And so it was a place where there was extension and development, and there was the growing of a kingdom. And when God revives the church, that is exactly what he does. He not only brings in new life, and to our souls, and he not only gives his presence to be our veritable companion, but he incites the church to be concerned for the world, to reach out to the world, to extend the boundaries of God in the world. And always in a revival is this emphasis on outreach, the furtherance of the gospel, the spreading of the good news. I wish I could tell you some of the stories that I've read of revival, how that it sometimes began in a very small company, but that company so changed that they talked about it in their homes, and they talked about it in their neighborhoods. And then the following nights, many more people gathered in the little chapel, and the presence of God came down, and the Spirit of God anointed the preacher and the hearers alike. When the meeting was over, they went back and they talked to others, even to strangers, about what was going on in the chapel. And the next night, the place was overflowing. They were in the churchyard, and they were praying, and they were praising God. And so from the smallest beginnings, a handful of corn, there was fruit like Lebanon on the top of the mountain, like Eden, like the garden of the Lord. And isn't this what the church needs today? Doesn't the church need for God to do something. Something new in our generation. To come with creative power. To restore life. Doesn't it need that? Doesn't it need the church of today, the presence of God, the power of God, the grace of God, not to be believed but to be felt? Doesn't it need that? Hasn't God too easily become an article of creed and not an experience of heart? I don't deride or dismiss the article of creed. We need doctrine, but we need knowledge, experimental knowledge of the doctrine. Knowing about God is one thing, knowing God is another. The knowledge of God. It's what we need, near life. God in our midst. The church stirred to activity, to enthusiasm. We need that. Too often we're ready to let others serve and we lie back. We need the church to be alive again, to be filled with zeal again, life again, moving again, witnessing again, reaching again, beyond its own circle, beyond its own perimeters, like Eden, the garden of the Lord. God can do it. The Lord shall comfort Zion. He will do it. But he tarries for his people's prayers. When we come to a prayer meeting, it's not enough to let others pray. We must pray. Because God will be inquired of his people. Ye have not because ye ask not. Ask and ye shall receive. I cannot remember the last time I heard anyone pray, O God, comfort Zion. O God, revive us in our waste places, our wilderness and our desert. O God, pity our condition and make us like Eden and the garden of the Lord. Make thy church beautiful. Make thy church glorious again. So we turn thirdly and finally to Zion's happiness, her emptiness, her loveliness, her happiness. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. Our happiness lies in being what God would have us be. Our happiness lies in a new experience of God's goodness. Our happiness is in the joy of God, his presence. Our grace is exercised. Our hearts filled. I don't know whether you've had the experience I have, where something has happened and it's very difficult to describe it because your heart is too full. Too full. Think of certain experiences in life that I won't recall now, but where something amazing has happened, something wonderful has happened. You've tried to tell another person and you can't resort to words. The fullness of your feeling cannot be contained or expressed in words. Joy and gladness, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. Simply praise to Almighty God. When the church is in her first state of emptiness, it's comparatively easy for people to speak unhelpfully and detrimentally and lament the state of things, but they do nothing themselves. They do not join the concert of prayer. They do not support the preaching of God's word. They do not stand fast for the growth and prosperity of God's living church. They shall never know the joy and gladness, the thanksgiving and the voice of melody. Where are we then? We must be numbered amongst those who see the state of things, who don't minimize the loss, who don't minimize the damage, but who believe in God. That's the missing factor. In some hearts, there is no longer faith in God, and believe in God to hear prayer, to send the Spirit, to transform the church. I believe God, says the Apostle. And so to lay hold upon God and plead his promises and to expect a blessed change so that our crying and mourning ceases. And thanksgiving for something given is heard, and the voice of melody for something enjoyed is heard. My dear friends, if I didn't believe such scriptures as this one, I don't think I could ever go on anywhere in the ministry these days. But by God's grace, I do believe it. And I believe it for the church universal, I believe it for the church local. I do believe it. That after a distressing time, after the church has suffered, God, even God, can comfort Zion. And he will. Because he's the God of the church. And it's not to his honor to see a ruin and a wilderness and a desert place. It's to his honor to see the effect of revival, the recovery of God's people, and the conspicuous benediction of God upon the professing saints. It's time for us to pray, Lord, we take thee at thy word. The Lord shall comfort Zion. When? Lord, now. Arise, O God. Appear for us. Change our circumstance. Change our condition. Take this church and make it like Eden, the garden of the Lord. And even our critics shall be forced to say, God has done great things for them, whereof they are glad. The Lord hath done great things for us. Hence the voice of thanksgiving and the voice of melody. Stop murmuring, my friend. Start praying and wait and see. Amen.